Right, well, good morning, everybody. It is good to be back. It's been a while. Yeah. In fact, I discovered it was a year ago today that I first came across you guys, so that's really exciting. And some of you are probably wondering who I am, because I've heard that this church has been growing since the last time I got here. And so that's really exciting. And so just to let you know, my name is Matt. I'm currently a youth pastor at Burke Community Church, which is in Fairfax, Virginia, just about an hour and a half away from here. Me and my wife live in South Riding, which is about an hour away from here. And you've already heard my son already very loudly. He's very glad to be here as well. And we're glad to be here. So very excited to be with you this morning. Happy 4th of July to everybody. I guess a lot of you didn't think that a British guy would be saying... I'm just going to stop right there. But happy 4th of July from England and overseas. But I'm a proud American as well, so it's all good. We're all going to be okay today. Anyway, so today I'm going to be talking to you about service and what it means to be a servant. And so God places on my heart this week, mainly because I've just come off a missions trip with my 5th to 8th graders, actually my 7th to 8th graders. And boy, was that a fun week. The week started off with me being diagnosed with a kidney stone, so that was a good start. And so I missed the first 2 days of the mission trip because I was writhing around in pain. We're still waiting for it to eject. Hopefully, maybe some fireworks will go off and I'll scare it out of me. Who knows? But the first few days, the kids went to like the homeless shelter and they helped with food pantries. I got one report of one of my students who decided he'd climb up a tree with a chainsaw because they needed a tree cut down. He survived, praise the Lord. I'm going to have to talk to that youth leader when I get back. But the week ended well. And one thing I really liked about that the week was that the kids were really learning, what does it mean to serve God? What does it mean when I'm going to give something back to the Lord and I'm going to serve him out of the generosity of my heart? And so, has anyone here watched Downton Abbey? No one? Oh, I was getting worried then. Okay, I was like, is it just me? It's one of my favorite shows. Me and my wife, we love Downton Abbey. And what you see in Downton Abbey, you see these two different sets of classes. You see the servants who are down in the basement somewhere and the masters who are being served upstairs. And it's a very interesting concept back then that serving was an honorable thing to do. To be in service was very, very highly sought after from several people. And so I think that's very interesting how today we look at service very differently. There aren't people going around saying, oh, I want to serve because it's a good thing and I get to stay in a big fancy posh house and serve the masters upstairs. It's a very rare thing today. When I was in college, my first job was working at Blockbuster Videos. Anyone remember that? Yeah, some of you do. I'm sure you all do. Wow, what a concept that was. And then Netflix came and destroyed it, and now it's all gone. It's very, very sad. And I was a customer service rep, CSR. I don't even know what you call it these days anymore. But it was a nice, fancy title, and it made me feel like really special. Ooh, CSR, customer service rep, look at me. Yet I was getting paid £2.50 an hour. But back then, I was like, wow, this is awesome. This is great. And so it was my job to service the customers. And some of the customers were never happy. They were grumpy because the video wasn't in stock or something had gone wrong with the video when they got home because someone hadn't rewound it. Because the policy back then was you had to put it in a little machine and rewind the tape. And if they brought it back without it being rewound, you got to fine them 50 pence. And that was always very exciting until they would come in and then they have to pay a 50 pence. You also had the late drop-off fee. You know, if you didn't get it in by 11 o'clock at night in the box, the light would go off. Well, that's another fine, £3.50. We've come a long way, haven't we, since Blockbuster Videos, haven't we? And boy, I was trying to explain to my kids the other day Blockbuster Video, and they just could not get it. I always showed them a picture of a VHS tape, and they just were like, what is that? And then when I showed them the machine we used to put the tape in, they rewind it, they were like, I've never even seen anything like it in my life. And so when I was trying to explain the concept, we would go to Blockbuster Video and we would walk around and we would pick your tape. It was like a whole evening out. It was wonderful. they said to me, why did you not just go on the internet? And dang, you know, and I was like, oh, internet, it's interesting back then. The internet, you know, you might be lucky if you got a picture show up after 5 minutes. What a day and age we live in right now, isn't it? But it was such a different way of serving customers who were unhappy. Some were happy. Very, very different concept. But those two ideas of serving involve money. So I served because I wanted to be paid, because I wanted to make money so I could pay for college. Same thing with the in Downton Abbey. Although they lived in a nice house, they were still getting paid. They were serving for someone else but receiving money because of what they were giving. But in the Bible, serving has a very different way. And so we're going to look at a passage in Mark. If you would like to turn to your Bibles, Mark 10, we're going to look at what does serving mean? What is the model of sacrifice and service for others, how Jesus tells us it should be? And so if you'd like to once again turn with me to Mark 10, and we're going to start in chapter 32, and we're going to go to 45. Mark 10, 32, and we're going to go to 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. So Mark is already setting the story for us, where we are, what is going on. And it says here they're going up to Jerusalem. So we actually know they were probably east of Jerusalem, because in the story later it says they're in Jericho. And Jericho is about 20 miles east of Jerusalem. And it's really interesting how it says going up to Jerusalem. They're actually in a valley down in Jericho. And when I was in Israel, it was I took this incredible picture from the back of the bus as we were going up the hill. It's a huge valley. It's really incredible. So their journey would have been a pretty difficult one, walking from where they are in Jericho up to Jerusalem. It would have taken them quite a while to get there, but it was also quite an arduous journey as well. And so Jesus is walking ahead of them. He is leading them to Jerusalem, because at this time, he is walking to Jerusalem, a very dangerous place for the disciples right now and for Jesus. And so it says, those who followed were afraid. They did not want to go to Jerusalem. They knew that this was where Jesus was not liked, and the disciples themselves were also not liked. They had not been to Jerusalem for quite a while. Some scholars believe that maybe there were two groups following. We see this quite often. We see the disciples, and then we see other people following Jesus as well. We're not entirely sure. But he's about to tell them what's going to happen. And so in verse 33 and 34, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." So he wants to remind them, this is where we're going. "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." This is the third time that Jesus has foretold his death and his resurrection to the disciples. And so those who are reading Mark for the first time, or the second or third, this is the third time they're going to hear that Jesus is saying this is what's going to happen. And so they know this is going to happen. The disciples have heard this. Maybe this is why they're afraid as well. Yet in verse 35, it says here, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why are they saying this? And kind of like, is this a demand? It kind of sounds a little bit like a demand. It's also pretty clear that maybe they don't get what Jesus has just said to them about his death. Do they not recognize that Jesus is going to die? Are they expecting that they're going to inherit the kingdom in not the way that they think? Kind of reminds me, last week on my mission trip, a student comes up to me and asks me a question. She says to me, she's an eighth grade student, she says to me, I'm going to ask you a question about this church, and you have to answer to me honestly. I was like, that's a loaded question right there. I don't know what she's going to ask me. I have no idea. And it was kind of like this demand. I felt like, James and John are asking Jesus right here. And so I said, okay, well, you ask me the question. And it was totally harmless. It was like, why does the church not serve donuts on Sunday? And of course, I responded to, I do not know the answer. I'm sorry. Sorry, that's a dad joke. I had to do it, but it was kind of like what she, it's like this demand. And I was like, I don't really know what you're going to ask me. And so I think it's really interesting that the disciples here, James and John, says, we want you to do for us, and whatever we ask you, and you're going to give us the answer. We want you to give us exactly what we want. And so Jesus, you'd think maybe he's going to rebuke them, but he doesn't. He does them, and he actually invites them to tell them their heart's desires. And so he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? He's not rebuking them. He's finding out what they know. Of course, the Son of Man already knows what's going to happen. He already knows this is already played out. But he wants to know what they're going to say so we can know for it. And so in 37, they say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. That's asking for quite a bit, don't you think? Because in Jewish thought, the right hand of the king is the place of the greatest prominence, and the left hand second in prominence. So they're asking for something really big here. And so James and John, they are expecting Jesus to establish his kingdom and enter into his glory when he reached Jerusalem. They want a prominent place in the messianic earthly kingdom. They're asking for seats of honor and position. But I'm not sure that they quite understand what this means, because Jesus already said it in verse 34, and immediately he's saying, do you understand what this means? Because he says in the next verse, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink with the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And their response, what is their response? Immediately they said, yes, we are able. Praise the Lord. We can do whatever it is. Hallelujah. I don't think they exactly get what is going on here. It reminds me of when I teach my 5th to 6th graders. I will come in and I say, I need a volunteer. And everyone's hands go up. They don't even know what I'm going to ask them. They have no idea. And then I bring them up and say, you're going to clean the toilet and you're going to scrub my shoes. And then it's like, oh, the disappointment all comes down. It's like do you really understand what you're asking for here? Are you really able to do this? This is a big deal. And so that's why Jesus talks about this cup that he's going to drink and this baptism that what he is going to be baptized. And later on, when they say he's able, he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And so, again, Jesus is not rebuking them again. He's telling them, this is the implication of your request, because there is going to be sacrifice, service, and suffering in the way of glory. And so, what is this cup that Jesus is talking about? And what is this baptism? Because it's not what we think it is based on what baptism and this cup that talks about in the New Testament. So this cup is a symbol of joy and salvation. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in Psalm 16:5, 23:5. But more often, it's a symbol of the wrath of God. And so by his cup, Jesus is probably referring to the divine judgment poured out on him on behalf of all humanity. And this, again, points to the lack of understanding that the disciples have. They don't understand what is this cup, what is this suffering that is coming on. And then what about baptism? What is Jesus talking about when he means baptism? This verse right here is talked about and discussed amongst a lot of scholars. There's lots of different viewpoints. But when I was doing my research, it seems that the best thing I could come up with, and I might be wrong, I think this is right based on what I'm seeing, because again, it's a disputed passage, is that, we know in the Old Testament the word baptized, it doesn't appear, it's not used, but there are several references that comes to being engulfed by trouble. We see it in Job and Psalms and in Isaiah 43. And so most scholars believe the word here does not literally refer to the Christian baptism, but metaphorically to being immersed in calamity. And so this is what Jesus is saying. This cup that I am talking about is the judgment that's going to be poured out on behalf of humanity and the total and calamity that is going to happen. Because Jesus is talking about the suffering at the hands of the Romans, because he is going to die a horrendous, horrible death. He has to, because he's going to die for our sins. And then he even says he's going to rise 3 days later to show everyone that he is the Son of Man. So again, the disciples, James and John, they're still not getting this. They still don't understand it, because they're leaning and pointing towards the glory. They want the glory for themselves. They aren't sure that they want everything else is going to come with. They just want the glory. I want to sit here at the left hand and the right hand. We just want to be known. We want to be the two that you choose, that we set next to each other. Now in verse 39 that we just said, and he says, you will drink the cup and you will be baptized with the baptism, so you will be suffering with me. Little did they know that they would indeed be suffering for Jesus. So we know that James, it was martyred. He was beheaded by Herod Agrippa I. That's it. You read that in Acts 12:2. He was the first apostle to be martyred. So Jesus knows this is going to happen. And then, of course, we know all about John. John was the last living disciple. He wrote Revelation because he saw the revelation that God provided him. But he was on the island of Patmos. He had been exiled completely out of the way of everybody else and was also going to suffer greatly for what he believed in. So Jesus knows this is what's going to happen to you. And so in verse 40, he says, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those whom it has been prepared. And so again, this is a passage, you know, some scholars kind of agree and disagree with, but we do believe that his reply to their quest was not his to grant. It shows his reverent submission to his Father, because Jesus is the second person of the triune God. And so he is submitting to his Father's will. Now, in verse 41, the disciples overhear the conversation at last. And so it says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. So the 12 have heard this conversation going on. They're like, wait a minute, this isn't right. You know, I want to be at the right. I want to be. So we don't know. It doesn't go into complete detail, but we are pretty sure that the disciples are not happy with going on. There is some thought maybe they were like, oh, we were too slow to get to Jesus. We should have been there, and we're the ones. Why should you be? And so that's why they become indignant. But Mark doesn't go into too much detail about it. He moves on to the next session. But the point I want to make with this section here is that serving God is not for our glory, but it is for his glory. Serving God is not for our glory, but for his. And we see right here, James and John, they're trying to get the glory. They want to be the ones who are known. They're the ones who want to go down in history, and they want to be the ones at the left and the right-hand side of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not about you, it's about me, it's about my Father's glory. And so when we are not fully focused on Christ's mission, we tend to seek out our own mission that glorifies ourselves and not Christ. And I might be the most guilty of that all, especially when I was a young person and when I first moved to America. When I first moved to America, at the age of 26, I came to a church in Richmond, Virginia, and I was hired as their worship pastor. And when I came, I was like, I am here because I've been brought here to save this church. I'm a great musician. I have my degree in music, my master's in playing the trombone. Yes, that is a thing. You can all laugh now. But I was like, I was a good musician, yeah. And I knew it, and I was going to show everybody. So when I would come to this church, I'd be on the stage. I also play guitar. I would be worshiping and leading everybody. And I was like, look at me. Look at my talent. Look at my skill. Oh, I want all the glory. And then behind it, I was like, after this, another church is going to come, a bigger church. And then a bigger church. And then I'm just going to, look at me. It's all about me. Yet 1 year later, I was in the pastor's office, and they were basically saying, we think we're going to have to let you go because you're just not a team player. It's all about you. Why are you doing this for you? Why are you not doing it for God? Why are you taking the glory for yourself? And it was a really humbling moment for me to know that I thought it was all about me. And I was giving my skills and talents not for God, but so other people could look at me and think how wonderful I was. And then what's the next big thing? And then what's the next big thing after that? It was a very humbling experience. Well, luckily, it turned out well because I'm still in this country. Praise the Lord. And I was actually at that church for another 5 years, but it was a really humbling moment for me to know it's not about me, it's about God. And so if we're going to look at an application from this section here, is first of all, we can ask the question to ourselves, are we more interested in glory for ourselves or for Christ and his kingdom? And so I think sometimes we just have to look at areas in our life and where we are and what we do at church and look at our reasons for sacrificial servitude. Are they correct? Are our attitudes right? Are we serving because it's for God's glory and not our glory? Are we doing it because we want to be seen? Are we doing it for the wrong reasons? Or are we doing it truly because our heart loves Jesus and we give and we serve out of a love for Christ and to extend his kingdom? Just like the James and John who were seeking their own glory for themselves, we ourselves should look at our own hearts and see, why are we serving? And so the story continues. And so Jesus, in verses 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, because, you know, the argument's begun already. He's got to, like, bring these guys together and be like, all right, we got to talk about what's going on here. You guys are not getting it. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So Jesus is now going to use this experience of what James and John have done to teach the disciples humility and service and what it means, especially for Christian leaders. And so during this time, Gentile lords, such as the Caesars, we've all heard of the Caesars, loved to equate themselves with gods. They thought they were God. They would act like they were gods, making all these decrees, thinking they'd been put in power, and they were God themselves. They placed their likeness on coins to remind people of their self-proclaimed divinity. They did not rule their subjects with benevolence, but they required them to bow down and worship them. Jesus is saying here, do not be like them. Do not be like these Gentiles, he tells his disciples. And he repeats essentially what he has been saying for the last two chapters of Mark. To be great, you must serve. To be great, you must serve. And in verse 43 to 44, it says, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So here Christ is trying to tell the disciples they are in danger of becoming like the Gentile rulers. And so Jesus is emphatically stating he doesn't want his disciples to be like Gentile rulers, but be servants. Because those are originally the ones who waited on tables. And so he wants them to be servants in ministry, of which Jesus himself is setting the example of. And we see the example of Jesus being a servant throughout Scripture. So in verse 45, he ends this passage by saying, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as we finish this section here, we see that Jesus himself is, I did not come for you to serve. I did not come for you to bow down to me. I came to serve the people who need to hear God. And so he delivers this summary of his teachinghood right here on servanthood in the Gospel of Mark. And he gives the disciples the supreme example of what servanthood is himself. I am a servant for you. And they'd seen him serve. They'd seen him serve everywhere. They've seen him heal. They've seen him feed thousands. They even seen him wash their dirty feet, which is one of the lowest forms of servanthood, to clean the dirty, nasty feet of someone else. And here is the Son of God getting down on his knees and serving the disciples and cleaning them their feet. They had seen the one who truly deserved to be called Lord put himself in humble service to others. And Christ was calling them and is calling us as well to do the same, to emulate the same. And if you remember, Jesus is the Son of God. He commands the angels. He could do anything. He didn't have to be served, but he came to serve. That was what he wanted to do. And that was the point of this passage and what he was saying. So my last point today is serving God should emulate how Christ sacrificed and served others. Serving God should emulate how Christ sacrificed and served others. And we see the perfect example of Christ throughout Scripture of serving others, being the ultimate servant. He shows us the true model of sacrifice and serving, giving up his life so that we could have everlasting life in him. We believe and trust in him. What an incredible thing that is right there, that sacrifice, but also his servanthood, to get on his knees, to be with those who had leprosy, to be with those who had been outcast, and to sit with them and talk with them and to serve them is an incredible picture. And so an application I want us to go away with is for us to ask ourselves, how can we serve Christ and the church? How can we do that? Are we willing to sacrifice our time, our talents, and gifts in serving Christ through the church for the edification of Christ? Because today, in today's society, time is a valuable thing. And so when we give up our time, that is a great thing for us to give and serve to the church and to Christ. It really is a powerful thing because we're always so busy. We don't have time for this, we don't have time for that. Where is our time to serve the church and to serve Jesus? I want to end with a story. So I worked many summer camps with the Salvation Army. I think I did 6 or 7, absolutely loved it, but I didn't get paid a dime because can't pay a British person on an American salary. You can't do it. It doesn't work. So I gave up my time every summer to come over and teach inner city kids. And let me tell you, that was challenging, very, very challenging. But at the time when I was going through college, I actually was a pretty good musician. But I wanted to sacrifice part of my career because I knew this is what God wanted me to do. But every year I would leave, I'd be like, am I really making a difference? Is this worth my time? I just remember there was one night I had to get all the boys out of the cabin, march them out in front of them because they wouldn't go to sleep and they were acting up and someone had jumped on the bunk bed and broken it and crashed through and hit some other kid below. I was like, what am I doing here? I've been trying to tell you about God and Christ and teaching and you guys aren't getting it. Is this worth my time? Is this worth my sacrifice? Should I even keep doing this? All these things run through your mind. And even years later, I think to myself, was it worth it? Did I give up my time? Where are some of these boys? Are they even following God anymore? Should I still be in youth ministry after 25 years? I don't know. I asked myself all those questions. 2 months ago, I got a message from one of these boys. I'm going to read it to you. So I don't know how much I told you back then or how much you knew about my life, but it wasn't a pleasant time being me when I was a kid. My life was traumatic, to put it simply. But starting in 2001, I was given an opportunity to come to camp. And what followed profoundly impacted, influenced, and quite frankly, a few years later, saved my life. Every summer, I was given a respite from the hell I was living in at home. And you gave me joy. You and all of the other counselors, you gave me peace and happiness. You took a kid that no one cared about and made me feel like I mattered. You showed me love. It was the first time I had positive male role models. I felt like I had the best older brothers in the world, and it kept me going. If I could just hold out to the summer, I could live for 4 weeks. When depression set in and the resulting harmful thoughts would pop up in my head over and over, I told myself that I needed to hold on because I wouldn't be able to see you and learn from all of you if I clocked out early. I don't think you will truly ever understand how deeply you influenced me and how much you impacted my life. I just wanted to tell you thank you. I love you. I will never forget the things you taught me about life and the great memories you gave me. I didn't expect to cry. That was not expected. But this was a reminder for me 2 months ago. It was worth it. The sacrifice, giving up of the time, was worth it to know that one person had come away from this knowing that someone loved them. And most importantly, that God loved them. And sometimes when we give our time and we sacrifice for God's kingdom, sometimes we think, why are we doing this? Where's the fruit? What's going on? Sometimes it might be years and years later until we see the results of giving up our time and sacrificing and our service just like Jesus did. And so sometimes sacrifice and service may not seem worth it because sometimes maybe we're afraid. Maybe we think, I'm not good enough to serve. Why should I be serving in youth ministry? Or why should I be serving in evangelism? Or why should I be serving in the kitchen downstairs? Is it really worth my time? But it is. It is because Christ tells us that we are to serve one another. We are to give up our time. We are to sacrifice our time for the growth and the edification of the church. And so as I leave you today, I want you to look and pray about how can you serve your church. Already this church is growing. It's awesome. I hear the stories of people from this church knocking on the doors in the community. That there is sacrifice and service right now because I've done that. And I can't tell you how many doors have been slammed in my face and all the names I've been called. But I can also tell you about the people who came to church and knew who Jesus was because someone knocked on that door. And it wasn't me, it was other people. And there are people right now who are pastors because someone knocked on their door and said, hey, you want to know who Jesus is? Why don't you come to church? Because they gave up their time willingly to sacrifice because so others could see who Christ was. So that's what I want to leave you with today. Those 2 points. Serving God is not for our glory, but for his. And serving God should emulate how Christ sacrificed and serve others. So let us not serve for our own glory and personal recognition, rather serve because we are called to glorify God. And when we do serve, let us model Christ through his sacrifice and service for others. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we just thank you. We thank you deeply. We thank you so much that you sent your son, Jesus, to die for our sins. You sent him here as the ultimate sacrifice so that if we believe and trust in you, Lord, we will have everlasting life. And Lord, I just want to empower this church today, the people in this church, to serve and to sacrifice their time for you, Lord Jesus, that it is worth it. Sometimes we may not see the results immediately. Sometimes it may be immediate. Sometimes it may be years. Sometimes it may be decades, but Lord, we aren't to give up. You haven't called us to give up. And Lord, I would ask that we see the example of you. We follow your example, the example of you, what it means to serve, to sacrifice, and to understand that you did not come to be served, but you came to serve. Lord, I pray we emulate how you did it. Your example to us has been given to us through Scripture, through God's word, and I would ask that we follow that example. And Lord, if anyone here is feeling afraid or feeling not worthy, that serving is not for them, or that they just feel that they can't do it, that you, Holy Spirit, would come down and give them the power, that you would tell them, yes, you are worth it. You are part of this church. You are part of this kingdom and this growth of this kingdom, that you would give them the strength to say, yes, I'm ready. I'll serve, Lord. Where do you need me? The body of Christ is here today, Lord. We all have different talents. We all have different skills and gifts. And I would ask that you bring us all together to use them for your glory and not for ours. Lord, we just love you. Thank you for your word that you have preached through me. Not my words, but your words. Father, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.